The Binding of Satan. We're going to look at that again with the help of William Hendrickson, as you've seen his little book before, More Than Conquerors. And so first I wanted to mention, you can see on your screen here, that I am at the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust site. And most of you are all familiar with it, but I keep mentioning this in case anybody has missed it or didn't know about it, that this is a great resource, tremendous resource, actually, for our benefit. There are these hundreds of sermons in audio format by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And recently, beginning last Sunday, as a matter of fact, for the Sunday school hour, we listened to a message on, The Devil and the Nations, The Devil and the Nations. So in his series of sermons, I think there's over a couple hundred of them, going through the book of Ephesians, when he got to chapter 6, that section on spiritual warfare and so forth, he preached numbers of sermons out of that section, and that's where these messages, four messages in particular that I want us to listen to, which we will be continuing to listen to in the Sunday morning class hour, and I send the link out to all the rest of you that participate with us so that you can listen too. So this second one that we're going to be listening to this next Sunday is called Spiritism. And four of these messages, the four messages that we're going to be, that we are listening to, were put together in a little book. And apparently, I don't know whether it's out of print or what, I just ordered it, and I think I ordered it off Amazon as a used book, not against flesh and blood. And these four messages from his series on Ephesians are in this little book. So I like, when we listen to his sermons, I like to be able to give handouts to people as much as I can so that they can, you know, follow along with a written format. And it's probably not practical for everybody else that's participating with us at a distance to order that for this series. I'm kind of going on and on here, but because that book took, actually, I think the book came from the UK, and I even paid the book itself was only about $7, but I think I paid like $16 extra so that it would arrive in like 3 days, but due to weather and whatever, it took a week and a half as it was. Anyway, but the book is not against flesh and blood, Martin Lloyd-Jones, published by Christian Heritage Publishers. So, all right, well, we better get on with it here. in Revelation 20. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great encouragement that you give to us here, that we might not be overwhelmed by the enemy. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that Satan is bound even now, and he can't make a move without your permission. And ultimately, as we see here, in this 20th chapter, that his doom is certain. One little word will bring him down. The Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and we pray that he would come soon. So we ask for your help now, Father, as we look into your word, to help us understand what you have given to us, and to that our faith and confidence would be increased. And as a result, that we would not be anxious, even though we live in very, very troubled and tumultuous times. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. My usual morning cough here, but if you can put up with that, we'll survive. Here's the 20th chapter, then. And we'll kind of begin overlapping what we looked at last time. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. All right, well, just by way of review then, first of all, remember we looked back at chapter 19, the previous chapter, and starting at verse 19, we were told, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, obviously, that is a description of Christ coming in judgment, the end of the age. So everything is kind of wrapped up there. It's like the battle of Armageddon. Christ simply speaks. He captures the beast, the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and the rest of their armies are wiped out, all right? But when we come to chapter 20, it's that old pattern that we've seen of recapitulation. Now we are suddenly transported back to the beginning of the church age, to the time of Christ, to the time of him going to the cross, because this 1,000 years is a symbol, a type, a picture of the entire church age that we are in now, beginning at the time of Christ and extending until the return of Christ. All right, so that's why, once again, we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon and the ultimate defeat of Satan and him thrown into the lake of fire and so forth. But whenever, as you know, whenever this rehashing, this recapitulation pattern happens again, we are told about the same events, but from a different angle. All right, from a different angle. And in this account of it, we have this thing called Gog and Magog, and these armies gathering together for battle. And so we get some more, a little bit more information here as things are told again. So the pattern is, as Hendrickson tells us, he said, the order of events is seen here, the program of history. Revelation chapter 20, in light of this, if we understand this, is not then difficult to interpret. All that we need to do is remember the sequence. And here it is. Christ's first coming, his incarnation, coming into this world, is followed by a long period during which Satan is bound, symbolized by the 1,000 years. This, in turn, is followed by Satan's little season. That means when he's released for a brief time at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the church age. And then that is followed by Christ's second coming, his coming in judgment. It should be immediately clear to anyone who carefully reads Revelation 20 that the 1,000 years come before the second coming of Christ. The second coming in judgment is not described until we reach the 11th verse here. And he, remember, Hendrickson emphasized that because he's refuting the errors of a premillennial view in which it's held that Christ comes again, and then there's a literal 1,000-year period of time, the millennium, in which he reigns in Jerusalem on this present earth, and then the final judgment comes at the end of that time that Satan's released and so forth. But here, clearly the 1,000 years is ushered in, and Christ does not return until the end of that time. And then remember that Hendrickson commented on this matter of Satan being seized and bound, thrown into the pit. The angel shut it and sealed it over him. And the key here is so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, until the church age were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And so we discussed with Hendrickson's help here how it is that, how can we say that Satan is bound now during the church age? How is that possible? Because it sure seems like Satan's pretty active. And we're told, in as Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about there in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Peter tells us that Satan is on the prowl looking for somebody to devour. Well, the answer to that is that simply that Satan is not bound so that he is completely inactive. But as I said, the key to his binding, the nature of his binding, is found here in verse 20. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until he's released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years.
Verse 3,
all right. And so there's the key phrase. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer, all right. And then you see, when he is released, then, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to what? To deceive the nations. So, the select thing doesn't work very well here. So, that the nature of his binding is not an ultimate absolute binding, but his ability to do what is called here, deceive the nations, now, during the church age, he can't do that. That power has been taken away from him. And then you might recall then that we considered the fact then that before the coming of Christ, that is his first coming, before Christ came into this world, before Christ went to the cross and so on, before Christ, who is the light of the world, and the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overcome it, right? He is the light. John says he is the light and life of men. Christ comes into the world. The people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Well, what this tells us is before Christ came into the world, as that baby in Bethlehem and went to the cross, before that, the lights were out, except for Abraham and his descendants, whom the Lord graciously chose and appeared to and entered into covenant with. But the rest of the nations were bound by Satan. We can't comprehend. You know, we've only lived in an era when Satan's ultimate ability here, his ability to blind and deceive the nations, has been taken away from him right now. Before that, there was darkness, more darkness, right? That those nations, what did missionaries would call it? Africa, for example, the dark continent, or now, of course, that was in the church age, but here, where the gospel hadn't been proclaimed, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples and so forth, that didn't happen. I guess what I'm trying to say is that we don't realize what it must have been like to live in a world where Satan had the ability to hold the nations under that kind of darkness and sway, and then Christ comes into the world. And you know, there's those verses that we were referenced to that indicate how Christ defeated Satan at the cross. Right? It's not just his defeat is certain, and that's when Satan was bound. But Christ defeated Satan. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He took our sin, the sins of his elect, upon himself, so that there is this great redemption at the cross. And Satan's power was broken. Let me look here at Hebrews for a minute here. I'll show you. Hebrews chapter 2, somewhere here. let's see. Oh, yeah, it's verse 14. Now notice, and this is something that Hendrickson emphasizes here. These verses that I'm going to show you here, these passages, all connect Satan's defeat with the cross. Okay, with Christ's first coming, with the cross. All right, it isn't like, well, Satan's undefeated right now, but when Christ comes again, he will defeat Satan. Satan is defeated now, and these scriptures connect Christ's work on the cross with that defeat of Satan. And this is an example it's talking about, you made him, wait a minute, that's the wrong one. Let's see now.
You said 14.
Yeah. We see him who for a little while, this is verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. See, there's his cross. So that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. And then in this same section, then, you get down here to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things. That, here it is, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I guess I don't have the ability, most likely, we don't have the time right here to pick that apart completely, but there you see that darkness. Before Christ went to the cross, before the cross, there was a great difference in this world that we don't really fully realize, that Satan had power that he doesn't have now. He held the nations in slavery. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't enslave people today, people that are not in Christ. They are in darkness, they're enslaved. But this is a matter of the nations, right? That he had, his power was much greater. But Christ, through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is, he took that power away from the devil. So there's one passage that we see that in. Another one is in 1 John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 20. All right. And this is this section here where, verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's speaking of his death on the cross. And then down in verse 20, verse 30, Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," his resurrection, "will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But so therefore, clearly again, you have Christ's death on the cross connected with the defeat of Satan. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And that's already happened. And then, see, we haven't looked at this one before. Colossians 2:15. We'll come down here. Colossians 2, verse 15. 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses." How'd that happen? "By canceling the record of debt, the law that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Okay, so repeatedly, over and over again, Scripture tells us that Christ at the cross defeated Satan. And that defeat had to do with Christ meeting the demands of the law, which is for what? Our death, right? The wages of sin is death. Christ died in our place, fulfilled the demands of the law, and And in doing so, he took away the power. He disarmed Satan and his hordes. He triumphed over them. Well, all of that to say is that, let's see, when did he say Revelation 12, 5? Let's look at that one again here. Revelation 12, 5. Oh, that was that little section, remember? We're in like two verses. Actually, one verse. You have the whole earthly ministry of Christ summed up. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule, you know, so there's his birth, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There's his birth, and then his resurrection, and the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. That's where we are now, where she has a place prepared by God in which she shall be nourished for 1260 days. And remember, we saw that 1260 days is another symbol of the entire church age. All right. So there again, though, is Satan, verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Well, it didn't work, and Satan suffered this defeat. So Satan is defeated. He is bound here, and he's bound particularly in respect to not being able to deceive the nations then any longer. And this then, what comes in here then, is Jesus' statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, it seems like that would indicate that before Christ came into the world, other than his election of Abraham and then the Jewish nation, that Satan was able to hold the nations in bondage so that they couldn't, you know, this great light hadn't burst into the darkness. The gospel hadn't burst into the darkness, the spiritual darkness that Satan affected among them. And in that sense, you might say then that in regard to those other nations, Christ's church could not be built, right? It wasn't the fullness of time yet. Satan was not bound, and there was no go into all the world and preach the gospel, you see. But once Satan was bound, that change, his power then was broken. And so in the era, the church era, well, think about that. The church age. We live in an age when Christ is building his church, when the gospel has gone out into all the world. As Hendrickson notes, the Bible has been translated into 1,000 or more different languages. the message of Christ, the gospel, is going out even right now. And this was something, and so that God's elect are being effectually called. We talked about that in the Ephesians study yesterday. They're being powerfully and effectually called out of darkness and into light, and the church then is being built. Now, with all of that said, Hendrickson qualifies things. He says, don't misunderstand our interpretation here. We are not saying that the world is becoming better and better, and that by and by in time, nearly everyone in the world will become a Christian. No, many are called, few are chosen. Many will hear the gospel, but they won't believe it. The majority of mankind will always be on the side of the evil one, all right? The majority of mankind will always be on the side of the evil one, and the church will be a remnant. So what Henriksen is emphasizing there is his stance against the idea of post-millennialism, not pre-millennialism here, but post-millennialism, which says that through the preaching of the gospel, the church is going to convert the world and usher in a literal thousand-year period called the millennium of peace and harmony, at the end of which it'll fall apart, there'll be this rebellion and Christ will come again. It's called post-millennialism, after the millennialism, because in that scheme of things, Christ comes after the thousand years. But as you heard Henriksen say, if you just read Revelation 20, clearly the thousand years comes comes before Christ then comes again. So the idea that things are going to get better and better in this world, that until ultimately the nations become Christian and most people then have believed the gospel and have been saved, and then after man effects that, right, then Christ will come again. That's post-millennialism, and we reject it. Henriksen says, we repeat, the devil is not bound in every sense. His influence is not completely destroyed, but he cannot destroy the church as a mighty missionary organization. Now, when we come to verses 4 to 6, we want to see here. What was it that I was going to emphasize here? Oh, it's this statement here. this era in which Satan is bound, right? The church age is not going to last forever, right? That's the point I wanted to emphasize here. Henriksen points it out. I mean, it seems like, well, yeah, that's right, but we miss that. The church age, right now, the light is shining. The gospel and Christ's church are present in the world. And the Lord has defeated Satan and bound him so that he can't keep blinding the nations, that that Christ will build his church. I don't know. I suppose there's some nations in the world, I guess, I don't know this, but that there might be some where his church doesn't exist at all. But I suppose that would be a rarity. I mean, even in places like North Korea, there are Christians, right? There are Christians. And so Satan hasn't been able to stamp out the light of the gospel then, like he did, was able to do before. But at the end of the church age, Satan is going to be unbound. He's going to be released for a short period of time. And he's going to be given the power again, the ability to deceive the nations, as we'll see then. In a moment. The reason we mentioned this is that the church age won't last forever is this. Someday, the lights are going to go out again in respect to the nations, the unregenerate, being able to hear the gospel. There's going to come a time when Satan's release, when Antichrist and his kingdom are going to prevail. Remember how we saw that back in, I can't remember the chapter, the two witnesses, you know, when they were killed. We see this pattern in Revelation. There comes a point, and it's only for a very brief time, that Antichrist triumphs, you might say, over the church. He triumphs over the church. So there's going to be this brief time again at the end of the church age. Satan is released, and a great worldwide, it's going to be worldwide because Satan can deceive the nations again, worldwide persecution of Christ's people, of the church, of the remnant that still exists then in this world. So, the purpose of verses 4 through 6, largely, are to encourage Christians who are still in this world, and even right now, but also then, during that terrible era when Satan is released, Antichrist prevails, right? Christians are being martyred then and persecuted left and right. That we not grow despondent. And so, like even now, in this day and age, we see all this evil around us, and it seems to be increasing worldwide. The world is a mess. It's always been a mess, but it's really a mess now. And it's easy to get discouraged. And so it's like here in verses 4 through 6, the Lord, for our benefit, pulls back the curtain. And it's like he's saying, let me show you what's really going on here. All right? Even in that time when it appears that Antichrist, Satan and Antichrist and his kingdom are prevailing, when Satan's been loosed for this short period of time, even when it looks like he's prevailing, he's victorious, and he's going to think that he is, okay, he's got it all together, here comes his great victory, the Lord's like, let me pull back the curtain and give you a peek at what's really going on here for your encouragement. So verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls, and he says souls because the resurrection hasn't happened yet, but I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Christians, they've been faithful and they were put to death. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's 1,000 years. So this is what's going on during the church age. What's going on right now, and what's going to be going on when Satan is released and even more Christians are persecuted and put to death? What's really happening? Well, you might say what this is saying is, when a Christian dies in the church age, really for any reason, but here particularly, when a Christian is put to death for the testimony of Jesus, what's really happening is they are coming to life. Right? That's why that old sermon, I've got a copy of it back here somewhere. I can never remember the Puritan preacher's name that preached it, but it was, the title of his sermon was something like, the Christian's last day is his best day. That's what this verse is saying. That's given to us by for a way of encouragement. It's going to look like Satan is victorious. But what's really happening is those who remain faithful, which all genuine Christians will, those who remain faithful, who refuse to worship the beast or its image. Remember that? You know, the false prophet causes this image, and everybody better bow down to it, and everybody better receive that mark, or they're not going to be able to buy or sell, or for that matter, they might not even be permitted to live. But those who refused, they had not worshipped the beast or its image. They had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. What happens? They're put to death, but they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what's going on right now. When a Christian dies, and especially in view here would be Christians that are being put to death because of the testimony of Jesus, they're really being resurrected. Remember back in the book of John, is it John 11, where Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, from the tomb. And Jesus says there that, I won't look it up, but he says essentially it's like, even if my people die, yet they will live, all right? And that's what's true of the Christian. The most that this evil world can do to the Christian is put them to death. And you might say, raise them to life, because that's what happens when the Christian dies. You know, I depart and I'm with Christ, which is very much better. So what's really going on here, what appears to be a defeat by Satan is in fact a victory for those who have been, for those who refuse. It looked like a defeat for them. There, all you Christians, you know, there, look at that. You're beheaded, you're dead, you're put to death. All right, got victory over you. No. The victory belongs to those who died. Then they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And that appears to be that great white throne judgment at the end, when Christ comes again. And everybody is raised bodily then from the dead. Over, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So what Hendrickson takes that as is that a Christian's death during the church age now, all right, is his resurrection. Now, that's not true in that sense of unbelievers, obviously. When they die, that's not a resurrection. And ultimately, there's something coming for them called the second death. Over such, the second death has no power. Okay, what is this second death? Well, the second death is being cast into hell, resurrected and cast into hell. But the second death has no power over the Christian. We've been justified, you see. And so here is this little section here, verses 4-6, that are meant for our encouragement. It looks like the church is left and right losing battles here, and people are being persecuted and martyred and put to death during the church age. But what's really going on, every time a Christian dies, they're resurrected, their soul is with Christ, and they're reigning with Christ. Christ is, look at what John sees here, verse 4, in this vision. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. So here, I mean, what's happening? What's going on? Christ on his throne in heaven and his people on their throne, the church, are really in charge. That's what's happening. He's in. There is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's in charge, even though it doesn't look like it here, then upon earth. All right, then. So then we come to this section, the defeat of Satan. And when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. All right. Now, why is this going on? Why doesn't Christ just put an end to it now and cast Satan into hell, the lake of fire, once and for all? Why is Satan going to be released from his prison? He's going to be released because when he's unbound, lo and behold, here he has this power again to deceive the nations. And the way he deceives the nations, what he deceives them in, is he's saying, we can conquer the Lamb. All right? Come with me. Look at how vast our armies are, because it's essentially the whole world. He deceives the nations. And we are going to gather together, and we're going to defeat God. When Christ comes, we're going to defeat him. That's what we're going to do. Well, you remember, there's been other times in Scripture where we've seen this kind of a pattern, where God uses Satan and or his demons, evil spirits, to deceive someone that God wanted to kill, wanted to destroy. I think of King Ahab, was it? Ahab. And God is saying, who will go for me? You know, who will go for me and deceive Ahab so that he will foolishly go into battle, right? Who will do that? And this, like, evil spirit steps forward, and this lying spirit, I'll do that. So God allowed him to do that. Well, why did he allow him to do it? Because God desired to kill Ahab, to kill him. And that's what's happening here. Satan is permitted to go out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. That means every nation. And then here's this interesting label for them, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And so on. So what is this business? What is this Gog and Magog? What in the world is that all about? Why are these vast armies of Antichrist kingdom that are coming to, and this is Armageddon, all right, that's what it is. Why are they called Gog and Magog? What's going on here? They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And this image where we're going to wipe out the church once and for all. And Jerusalem is an image of that, but and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Boom, just like that. So it's like the battle of Armageddon isn't such a battle. It's like Jesus speaks. One, Luther said it, you know, one little word will fell him. And that's it. They are consumed, right? Gog and Magog. Well, what we want to do next time then is we want to go back to Ezekiel, because that's where this Gog and Magog title is coming from. And I think it's chapter 38, 39, right in there, where Ezekiel gives a prophecy that a day will come when Gog and Magog would come against Jerusalem. And it seems that that is a prophecy, that particular prophecy was fulfilled already when that evil guy called Antiochus Epiphanes came against Jerusalem and Israel and effected a great persecution there, desecrated the temple and so forth. But that now, here in Revelation, the Lord is taking that event of what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes and as a fulfillment then of Ezekiel's prophecy of Gog and Magog coming against the beautiful city. And so now in here in Revelation, what's happening is all of that is being used as an image, as a symbol of this great worldwide rebellion against Christ's true Israel church that is going to happen as a result of Satan deceiving the nations to come and fight. We're going to have this great victory against Christ and be wiped out. We'll look at that a little bit further then next time. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that your word gives to us. Thank you that Satan is a defeated foe. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into this world to take our sins upon himself, to become a curse for us, that we might become righteous before you, be justified before you. And thank you, Father, for showing us that we really have nothing to fear in this present world, that all the enemy can do to us is enable us to be resurrected and to be then in your presence with you. We pray, Father, that Christ would come soon and effect all of these great victories, put an end to Satan and his hordes once and for all, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.